Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 15, reading through verse 23. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both David and by Absalom. Says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Chapter 16 has been dominated by David's foes. We looked at two of them last week. The first, Ziba. He was the false friend who deceived David, if you remember, about Mephibosheth's loyalty, in order to swindle his master out of the estate given to him by the king. Remember, Ziba claimed Mephibosheth remained in Jerusalem due to his siding with Absalom, hoping that in the eventual clash between David and his son, Mephibosheth might see the kingdom turned back over to the house of Saul. Ziba was lying, but hoping David would be successful because David's success meant Ziba's prosperity. Ziba was only loyal to the king and the kingdom because these assured his personal wealth. He would use God's servant, God's kingdom, to achieve his selfish ambition. And then we looked at Shimei. He was the Benjamite who met David by hurling stones and curses at the fleeing king. He accused David of murdering all of Saul's household, including strategic supporters, in order for him to gain the throne. He claimed that Absalom's coup served as just recompense for David's political scheming. The reader knows that nothing could have been further from the truth, as the narrator went to great lengths in showing David's innocence in Saul's demise. However, David would accept Shimei's insults, not as admission of guilt for bringing down the house of Saul, but as part of the Lord's humiliation of the king because of the sins he committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah. While Shimei's behavior was sinful, it would at the same time be used of God to further shame the king for his great sins. And we remember that David accepted this and would not allow his soldiers to kill Shimei for dishonoring and attempting to harm the king. That's what we looked at last week. But now we look at another of David's antagonists, Ahithophel. Ahithophel has been called by many the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament. Ahithophel was the most trusted of David's advisors. And not only was Ahithophel close to the king, but his counsel was unequaled. Ahithophel possessed great strategic and political savvy. Our narrator writes in verse 23, "Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both David and Absalom." So Ahithophel was a powerful friend and an extremely useful servant when it came to political and military decisions. But there was one huge problem. While David considered him as a close friend and wise confidant, Ahithophel did not share the same affections towards the king. As to why, the scriptures are not absolutely clear. Scholars tell us that it is possible to deduct from the Bible that Ahithophel felt betrayed by the king through what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah. You see, Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. And though the genealogical record is debated, many believe that this is the same Eliam who is listed in chapter 23, verse 34, as one of David's mighty men. If this is the same Eliam, because it is a popular name, and scholars debate this, But if this is the same Eliam mentioned in 23 verse 34, then he was the son of Ahithophel, making Bathsheba Ahithophel's granddaughter. And if all this be so, David had caused much heartbreak in Ahithophel's family. So when the opportunity arose to repay David for what he had done to this man's granddaughter and her husband, and for the shame brought upon the broader Ahithophel family, he defected and threw his lot, his support, services behind Absalom. It is assumed that Ahithophel's defection was motivated by David's sin. But Ahithophel's betrayal greatly affected David. You see, David depended much on the counsel and friendship of this man. When hearing of Ahithophel's defection, it shook David to the core. Perhaps we've experienced the betrayal of our closest friend. We remember the shock and horror we felt when someone close to us turned against us or took away someone precious to us. I have counseled with many individuals whose spouse was stolen away by a very dear friend, one they greatly trusted and shared many precious and memorable moments with. Ahithophel's defection impacted David so much that we can read of it in the Psalms. David wrote in Psalm 55, verse 12, listen to this. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Psalm 41, verse 9 reads, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now these verses can be applied in two ways, either immediately or prophetically. These verses can serve as a prophetic word as to the betrayal of another. Judas Iscariot. As scholars would say, David was writing of his own incident with Ahithophel, referring to the immediate betrayal, but also prophetically, futuristically, referring to the man who would betray the son of David, Judas Iscariot, my close friend whom I ate bread with. And remember the Last Supper. He has lifted his heel against me. The conclusion of Ahithophel is eerily similar to that of Judas's. We know that after Judas's betrayal, he went out and hung himself. 2 Samuel 17:23 tells us that at the conclusion of the coup's downfall, Ahithophel put his house in order and then hanged himself. Ahithophel has been dubbed the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament, betraying God's servant and hanging himself. But what is the point of the text? Besides giving us the history of King David's trouble, the point here gives us a great theological lesson. Just as in the case of Shimei's abusive treatment of King David, we see in the text that Ahithophel's betrayal of the king will serve a God-glorifying purpose. While the rejection of God's king and the scheming against him serve to bring about his downfall, we find that what in fact is occurring is the fulfillment of God's prophetic disciplinary word against David. This passage serves to promote the glory of God's sovereignty over human affairs. The glory of God's sovereignty over human affairs. David's son Solomon made it clear. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Ahithophel has made his plans for the downfall of David. But it is, in fact, the purposes of the Lord that are accomplished. That is what this passage is about. God's kingdom and His king will prevail no matter what. No matter how powerful man can become, and no matter how clever his scheming to work against the Lord Jesus, our Lord will be victorious, and His kingdom will indeed prevail. In rebelling and working against the Lord, man will still end up achieving the very plan of God. This is an inescapable reality. The story of Ahithophel bears testimony to this glorious truth. We remember in chapter 15, as David crested the Mount of Olives, he was informed of Ahithophel's defection to Absalom. He immediately prayed, you remember? He prayed to the Lord to turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And immediately after this prayer, a man by the name of Hushai topped the mountain, weeping and mourning over the apparent loss of the kingdom. The text describes Hushai as David's friend. And this was likely an expression indicating not mere personal friendship, but an official role as a loyal advisor to the king. Like Ahithophel, this man served as an advisor. Instead of being allowed to join the king's caravan, you remember David ordered Hushai to return to Jerusalem to pose as a loyalist to Absalom, to pose his defection. He was to serve as a spy, according to David's orders. And as pertinent information was revealed, Hushai was to report it to the priests, who were also appointed to return to Jerusalem. And as they received that information from Hushai, they were then to dispatch it to David. This was a very challenging order. You see, Hushai was known to be a loyal advisor to David, a friend of David. So it would have been a great challenge to appear as a genuine supporter to Absalom. You see, the last person Absalom expected to see still in Jerusalem was Hushai the Archite. So this man had to especially be convincing, not to mention having the likes of wise Ahithophel now by Absalom's side. He was going to have to be very careful and crafty. So to be convincing, he makes it to Jerusalem just before Absalom's arrival. You see, Absalom had the best of the best when it came to Ahithophel. But as we look at this text, we find that Hushai was no slouch. It is impressive how Hushai's words to Absalom could have been interpreted as either in favor of Absalom or David. Hushai may have phrased his words to be interpreted as supportive of Absalom, while in fact his conscience was clear because he could have also been supporting David through his words. Let's look at them. As he appears before Absalom, he shouts, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Notice that before Absalom, Hushai is paying homage, seemingly, to this man. And most anyone in that context would have interpreted the address as, "Long live the new king, Absalom." However, Hushai did not say that. In his mind, while saying before Absalom, he could have very well had David in mind when shouting, "Long live the king." Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Notice that. Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Absalom wants to know why it seems that Hushai has also defected and turned his back on his friend. Now, there is something a bit subtle here that can instruct us, but I want us to pay attention to it. The word for loyalty can also be rendered kindness or steadfast love. And this has been a very important word characterizing King David throughout the narrative. Such as in the case with his covenant with Jonathan and his showing loving kindness to Mephibosheth. This word here is a covenantal word used in the Hebrew culture describing loyalty or keeping one's word in covenantal transactions or agreements. It was a word that normally referred to the compassionate acts of a superior to an inferior. A king making a covenant with his subjects. And here's the point. When Absalom suggested that Hushai should have shown loyalty or kindness to David, he was implicitly subordinating David to Hushai. For Absalom, David was no longer the king. Furthermore, Absalom spoke of David being Hushai's friend. Don't miss this. Absalom spoke of David being Hushai's friend rather than Hushai being David's friend. This reversal of roles was another subtle stripping David of his kingly status. David was Hushai's friend who needed Hushai's kindness and loyalty. No one in that culture would have ever spoken this way when referring to a king and his friend. That the king is my friend, rather than I being the king's friend. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, "If I have the honor of being a friend of the king, that does not mean that I would dare refer to the king as my friend. The kingship is not a mutual relationship between equals. It is always my king. The language just reflects the fact that relationships with the king are not symmetrical. John Woodhouse writes this, "I will still sing, 'What a friend we have in Jesus,' but understanding that the Bible, for good reason, does not put it like that." End quote. You know, in thinking about this, we need to be very careful that our language and expressions in worship, such as our hymn singing, does not reduce our sovereign Lord in any manner, making Him more equal to us rather than our sovereign. He must be exalted and remain infinitely superior. And how subtly we strip Him of His vast superiority by calling Him our friend rather than saying we are His friends. I will still sing the hymn, but no, we need to be very careful and how our language and expressions can reduce Him. And we would do so ignorantly. We need to be careful. Let us always be very discerning in what our expressions and worship convey about our Lord. We are the lesser. He is the greater. He has covenanted with the lesser. He is our King, coveting with His subjects. He has shown loving kindness to the lesser. We are privileged to have His favor. It is not the other way around. And so Absalom, in his language here, strips David of his royalty. Where is your friend, Hushai? Or Hushai, where is your friend David? Hushai replies, "No, for whom the Lord and His people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be a son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Again, the deception here, the language is brilliant. It worked because of Absalom's arrogant presumption. Hushai did not say that he had switched his allegiance like Ahithophel, but his words would be taken that way by anyone who thought like Absalom. Everything he said, however, had another meaning. His no meant to Absalom, "No, David is not my friend." Hushai's real meaning may have been, "No, I have not, as you think, betrayed my friend." So rather than, "No, David is not my friend," rather than not being that, he is saying that, "No, I have not, as you think, betrayed my true friend, David." Hushai states he will remain loyal to whom the Lord has chosen. In Absalom's mind, it is Absalom because the people seem to go his way. And Hushai perhaps pretended to answer Absalom's question with a rhetorical question. Whom should I serve? Should it not be before his son? Absalom would have interpreted this as Hushai serving him. However, Hushai could have just as easily been referring to David's order. In other words, this is what the king has commanded Hushai to do. And he is serving David by serving Absalom. Whom should I serve but you? Because I have been ordered to do that. And no doubt Absalom heard it as Hushai promising loyal service to him alone. And then the speech was capped with what to Absalom must have sounded like a complete swap of commitment from David to Absalom. As I have served you, your father, so I will serve you. So what more could Absalom ask? With the benefit of what we know, however, we can understand Hushai's words to mean, "Before you, Absalom, I will be as I always have been, serving your father." In other words, I am serving my father by serving you. Possible. Hushai's speech was superbly clever. The omission of names, David and Absalom, was critical to his careful ambiguity. And not only did he effectively hoodwink Absalom, which was accomplished because Absalom's own narcissism interpreted the words this way, he actually expressed the reality of his friendship toward David. He would always belong to the one whom the Lord had chosen. And what seemed to be loyal expressions to Absalom could have in fact been loyal expressions to David. Hushai indeed remained David's loyal friend. But then the spotlight turns to the subject of the passage, the person who receives the most attention, Ahithophel. Now that Absalom has seemingly the loyalty of another of David's most trusted advisors, he turns to this wise counselor named Ahithophel. And he asks, Absalom asks Ahithophel, "Okay, what now are we to do? What's next?" It's interesting what Ahithophel tells him to do. He says, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you have made yourself a stench to your father, and all the hands who are with you will be strengthened." We have already noted that Ahithophel was a very sharp and knowledgeable counselor. But we see that his great intelligence and earthly wisdom was of no advantage when it comes to the faith. You see, intelligence is neither impressive nor manipulative when it comes to the Lord. Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, "It is very possible to be highly intelligent and possess great wisdom and yet be a stranger to the love of God and therefore His wisdom." Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 8, "The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." Matthew Henry writes, quote, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world, and the greatest statesmen are rarely the greatest saints." Human intelligence, human IQ gives man no advantage when it comes to the faith. There will always be Ahithophels in the world, extremely gifted minds that have no love for the Lord in them. And God's people will be as often learning from them as praying for the Lord to overthrow such of their counsel for the sake of the kingdom's advancement. He's intelligent and possesses great earthly wisdom, but he's estranged from the Lord. He has no blessing of the Lord. But we can note that Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom was indeed intelligent, far-sighted, and thoroughly pragmatic when it came to the world's standards, politically speaking. What he tells Absalom to do was entirely without principle and involved as much sin as was deemed necessary to secure Absalom's grip on the throne. While foul before the Lord, it did aid Absalom's political ambitions. Having sexual relations with the king's concubines would have been an act of utter and abominable defiance. To do such a thing would have been irreversible as far as possible reconciliation between the king and his son in the future. However, while politically advantageous, the act was utterly disgusting, as acknowledged according to the law of God in Leviticus 20, verse 11. To sleep with one's father's wives or father's wife was a capital offense. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul describes such incestuous acts as immorality of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. But the idea here, as Ahithophel thought, would be politically advantageous. To stoop to such lows would solidify Absalom's support. To do such an act against his father, the king, would have been an irreversible act. Absalom's followers feared how at times blood can be thicker than water. You know, this is a father and son. And no matter how rebellious his son has been, David greatly loved his children, as we've seen throughout the narrative. And the people feared because of David's loving heart, he could probably wipe the slate clean and forgive his son. But this act, there would be no such reconciliation. The people thought, well, as of now, all of this could have been forgiven and forgotten by King David. And not only that, but Absalom remained David's oldest son at this point, the heir apparent to the throne. So what if they reconciled? They would bury the hatchet, and then all of us who have thrown our lot in behind Absalom, we'll be hung out to dry. And so all of this is working in Ahithophel's mind. How can I assure all of Absalom's support that he will not waver? That he will see this thing through to the very end? Let's take the king's wives and let him have his way with them. An irreversible act of defiance. Defiling David's harem spoke powerfully to Absalom's followers. In the ancient world, possession of the king's harem was a title to the throne. And it was not only to shame the defeated king, but to show that to the victor go the spoils, and that the victor would now be king. But there was even more suggested to this Hebrew culture. This act showed that Absalom would go so far as to set aside the law of God for political gain. That he was committed to this coup no matter what he had to do. Ahithophel knew that this would absolutely seal Absalom's support. They would not have to fear that one day David and Absalom would patch things up, perhaps. Absalom followed Ahithophel's counsel. And there it was for all to see. A tent was put up on the roof of the royal palace in Jerusalem. Within the tent, Absalom had his way with each of the 10 concubines of David. And the text says it occurred in the sight of all Israel. And this is not to be taken literally, but all Israel knew what Absalom was doing and had done. His defiant abomination was public. Upon the tallest structure was the tent for all to see. and we're not to miss this, on the very same roof where the tragic sequence of events in which David's kingdom was now embroiled began. It was the very roof from which David had spied Bathsheba. No doubt then about Ahithophel's intent. The counsel and deed of verses 20 through 22 was meant as the initial blow to topple David's kingship. But there is something the careful reader of Scripture knows. The author does not need to remind us here of what the Lord prophesied. Billy read it to us at the beginning of the service. Chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. The Lord says through Nathan to David, "Because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." As the careful reader of Scripture comes upon this passage, he or she sees it now all unfolding just as the Lord had revealed through the prophet Nathan. And here is where you and I are instructed again about the glory of our sovereign Lord. We see that Ahithophel's advice that is meant to overthrow David's kingdom nevertheless carried out the Lord's judgment upon David's sin. Ahithophel's scheme to remove the Lord's chosen nevertheless fulfills the Lord's previous word. And while it is a painful lesson to David, it presents good news to believers. We should see why there is hope for God's people, even when the text depicts a judgment upon the covenant king. The text is saying that the betrayer, oh yes, even the betrayer of the Lord's servant, is yet in the hand of God. His act of treachery only executes the word of the Lord. And to add emphasis, let us note that Ahithophel has his New Testament counterpart. We remember that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus and handed him over to those who sought to kill him. And while Judas is responsible for the evil perpetrated through betrayal and handing the Lord Jesus over to murderers, the Scriptures are absolutely clear about what was really happening. Yes, Judas handed the Lord Jesus over. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 11:23. As we read it when we participate in the Lord's Supper. On the Lord Jesus, 11:23, the night he was betrayed or handed over. The Greek word there is parodidomi, which is translated either hand over or betray. In the context of Judas, it is often rendered as betray. But listen to Paul use the very same verb in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not hold back his very own son, he being God the Father, who did not hold back his very own son, but handed him over, parodidomi, for us all. The Father never betrayed the Son, but he handed him over, depending on context. Judas betrayed. On the one hand, Judas wickedly hands over the Son of God, but actually, Scripture is clear, God hands over his son, and mysteriously, Judas's scheme only carried out God's purpose, his design. What men meant for evil, God meant for good. And so we see the same here concerning Ahithophel. What he meant for evil, to bring down King David and his kingdom, God meant for his glory, that I will sanctify my servant. I will discipline him for his sin. This is glorious truth to the people of God who are at times overwhelmed with evil and opposition to the faith. In the last few months, do you have a hard time listening to the news, reading what's going on? So we're constantly inundated with rebellion, open defiance to the law of God. And the people are strutting around in their wickedness, calling evil good and good evil. At times, it just seems to get the best of us and overwhelms us and discourages us. But here is yet another reminder from the Word of God. that evil can do nothing other than serve as a part of the tapestry of events that have been ordained to bring about God's glorious purposes. It's inescapable. This is perhaps the ultimate humiliation for all who oppose God and His kingdom. This truth is clear whether or not you can fit all its pieces together. Here's the essence of 2 Samuel 16, verses 15 through 23. The betrayer only carries out God's word, God's prophetic word. And that should prove solid solace to the people of God when we are in the presence of our enemies and inundated with the culture's rebellion. And you know, Christians rightly ought to mourn the evils that afflict human society. However, it is too easy to dwell on these miseries and despair as we are consumed by them. Even the greatest depths of human sin must never be used to justify discouragement and despair in the Christian. Evil may have its heyday, but it is short-lived and only for a season. And I must confess that with each passing day, as I read and watch what is happening in our society, people calling evil good and good evil, seeing that evil and immorality knows no bounds, that people flaunt the rebellion in public, defying the one who has laid out the parameters in which we are to live, yet our culture increasingly goes against God's commands and celebrates, parades their evil, parading it before every media outlet possible. Vile and disgusting acts, legal and praised. We have become like ancient Israel in the days of Jeremiah, where our society has simply forgotten how to blush. But at times, such wicked abomination is overwhelming and can be very discouraging. We think, what on earth can we do to tip the tides, to change the course? And we come to a text like this, and it ought to persevere our faithfulness. Continuing to hit our knees and pray to the sovereign God of the universe that He sits upon the throne and all of this vile rebellion and wickedness does not take Him by surprise. That God is not on the throne wringing His hands. I can't believe that humanity is stooping to such great depths of depravity. In the mystery of His counsel and wisdom, the Scripture is clear that while men will be accountable for what they do, it will fit right into the plan of what God is accomplishing for His glory. While we are troubled by evil's dominance, it serves a purpose. Listen to this. God has decreed its existence, that is, evil's existence, as it gives Him further opportunity to reveal His glory. Jonathan Edwards was almost excommunicated from his church because of his theological description and purpose for evil. But they would ask him, why does evil exist? And how can God not be the creator of evil? His answer was that God had in fact decreed human wickedness because what had to exist in order to get Jesus to the cross? Sin. That God before the foundation of the world had ordained and decreed His Son to go to the cross because in that act would be displayed before all the universe the ultimate glory of God. That in that act, God could display equally His attributes, His glorious attributes, that is anger and hatred and punishment upon sin, as well as His loving, merciful grace. It was in that act that must occur that God could display His glory in these attributes. Therefore, God is not the author of evil, but He decreed its existence because it had to exist in order for His glory to be equally displayed in all of these attributes. And Edwards giving that answer was almost excommunicated, dispelled by his church and so forth. But he had this broader view of the glory of God, how it all fits, theodicy, the problem of evil, and all these things as we wring our hands and our brains cramp and trying to figure all of this out. Here comes a scripture telling us that while men are guilty of sin and will be held accountable and judged for it, it doesn't take God by surprise, but it happens according to the script because it gives God opportunity to display His wonderful glory. And that's what we're about. Ahithophel, hating God's servant, hating his king, wanting to bring him down, defying the Lord's servant that we will have our way. And Absalom will be king. and counseling Absalom to perpetrate this vile and disgusting act, this abominable act of taking his father's wives and having his way with them on the royal palace for all to see, would in fact be executing the very prophetic word of discipline that God would announce to David that would be purposed for the sanctification of David, the disciplining of David. David was not like Saul. God had rejected Saul, but he had not rejected David. And though David's sin could equal or perhaps even eclipse at times the sin of Saul, but yet unlike Saul, David's heart would mourn and grieve over his sin. But God, in his wisdom, had elected David to be his servant and the prophetic patriarch of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord, in his own wisdom, had chosen to love and covenant with David for eternity and announce to the world that David's throne would be established forever. And that would be fulfilled through the ultimate Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God, the greater, had covenanted with the lesser, David. And God would show loving kindness to David, even in his sin, that God would punish his servant for his sin. He would not disown him and give him the due punishment or the proper punishment for his sin. That would be an eternity in hell. But he would discipline him as a father loves his son. So he would discipline him to correct him, because this man was God's chosen vessel whose throne would be established forever. And so while God would damn Saul, he would show mercy to David. And that may trouble our minds, but we remember our sovereign Lord said, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. This is God's prerogative. And what right does the clay have to say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Here's what you do. You bow the knee and you worship and tremble and give him thanks that he's chosen to include us in this covenant. And while great evil may come against us and war against God and his servants, it's falling right into place that God will display his glory nonetheless. The very one Judas Iscariot sought to destroy, he only served to bring about his victory. While these actions were meant for evil, God meant them for good. While these actions attempted to destroy the kingdom, God's servant David, they would in fact only cause it to prevail. While Judas's attempts would serve to destroy the king and his kingdom, would only cause it to prevail. He was called the son of perdition before the foundation of the world. Why? The Bible is clear, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. God is still on the throne, sovereignly orchestrating events to culminate in his glorious purposes. All the evil and open rebellion that seems to dominate is only working to achieve God's glorious purposes, that it will conclude to bring him glory. Therefore, the world needs to know this. Hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The great judge, the Lord Jesus, sits upon his throne. He is about, hear me, he is about to come and tread the winepress of his fury. His glory is about to be made manifest against all evil. But before he comes, he will allow it to complete its purpose, which is for the good of his people and his glory. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand forever. So don't be caught up in despair over the evil that continually abounds in our world. It is somehow fitting into God's glorious purposes. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The faithful do it now in their salvation. The wicked will do it then in their damnation. And God will get the glory out of both. Let us pray.